Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, a long robe with sleeves that he wore. And they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Happy to say that this summer marks the 50th anniversary of my ordination. That anniversary has given me a time to ponder and reflect on many things, bringing forth a flood of amazing memories and adventures. I've had the privilege of sharing worship with you here at All Saints more than half of that time. Hard to believe. How many sermons and teachings I've given over these years, I cannot say, or cannot count. Lots of bread cast upon the waters. Countless blessings. No few challenges. What a life. I think the thing that has challenged me most over these years as a pastor and bishop has been the problem of evil and suffering in the world. You may remember Rabbi Kushner's famous book some years ago, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? I'm inclined to change that title slightly, and it really ought to be Why Do Bad Things Happen to Anyone, lest we claim a special goodness for ourselves. Theologians call this question theodicy, the problem of evil. To put it simply, if God is all goodness and all powerful, why is the world filled with so much badness and suffering? Things like the Holocaust and COVID and cancer and birth defects, poverty and racism, wicked politics, mass shootings, the atrocities of Stalin's and Hitler's and Putin's. Well, I could go on. After 50 years of wrestling with that, I'm pretty sure that there's no final answer on this side of eternity, at least. But there have been many earnest attempts going way back to the book of Job many centuries ago. It's a struggle few of us cannot help but face into at some level for our lifetimes. Over the years as a pastor, I've shared with many people wrestling with illness and tragedy and the world's evils. Agonizing ordeal and deeply personal for all of us in different ways. Who among us has not cried out in our dark nights, why him? Why her? Why this? Why me? Why God? Why? Even as Job cried out in his day, the agonizing questions that haunt our lives. Like Tolstoy's Ivan Karamazov, the suffering of even one innocent child can sometimes make us want to return our ticket. Well, let me lighten things up for a moment. The story is told of one of the feisty St. Teresas in church history. Never can remember which one. There were so many. But this Teresa was known for caring for people in need without a thought for herself. And once she was traveling on a donkey in the wintertime to help someone in need, and the donkey stumbled crossing an icy stream and dumped Teresa into the water. As she kindled the fire and was thawing out, she said, Lord, why do you let things like this happen? I'm just trying to help. She heard God answer, Dear Teresa, don't you know I treat all my friends this way? Well, Lord, Teresa replied, it's no wonder you have so few. Well, that brings us to the Joseph story, which we've heard and which we will follow like a mini series on PBS or Hulu for the next few weeks in our readings. It can help us deal with the problem of evil and suffering, I think. Joseph, you remember, was the late-born son of Jacob and Rachel. Joseph was smart. His father doted on him, the son of his old age, the writer says. Joseph was probably more than a little spoiled, parading around his long sleeve coat that the King James Version called the coat of many colors, showing off his privileged state. He tattled on his more rustic brothers, half-brothers really, and his dreams set him up to be their better, none of which sat very well with the brothers. Jacob's family was pretty dysfunctional, so bad that the brothers hated Joseph and they connived to kill him. Jealousy, envy, the other seven deadly sins take hold of their hearts, and they throw him into a pit where there is no water. In the Psalms, the pit is always an image for hell. The first installment of this biblical thriller series ends today as they change their mind and sell him into slavery and plan to trick their father into thinking that he was killed by a wild animal, which they knew would break the old man's heart. This remarkable narrative goes on and reveals the fallenness of creation in spades. From Cain and Abel to Joseph's brothers to David and Bathsheba to corrupt kings and malicious religious leaders and even to the crucifixion of Jesus, the Bible does not shrink from telling us about the seamy realities of human nature. The world God made and called very good is beautiful and can be virtuous and creative and fruitful in so many ways. Original blessing is everywhere. Just look out the windows. But it's also dark and a petri dish of evil, as we see at work in this story. Joseph, spoiled, late-born son, sold into slavery, thrown into a pit, his old father's heart broken. Later we hear Joseph is accused of sexual misconduct, roughly treated, thrown into prison. He has no end of troubles in the hands of those who, for their own selfish reasons, would do him in. Well, that's the fallen world, east of Eden, the world that continues to star in the news across the world 24/7, as we humans never cease to foul our own nest in ever fresh ways. Original sin, it has been said, is the one Christian doctrine that is empirically demonstrated every day. As Walter Cronkite used to say, that's the way it is, not the way it ought to be. Well, did God cause all this? Did God create a non-optimal world? Is God's goodness and power not able to cause all this evil to stop? Not to mention the non-moral suffering of illness and genetic defects and pandemics and terrible wildfires in Maui and other natural disasters. Well, we have to say, in accordance with the scriptures, no, God did not cause it. Like the farmer in Jesus' famous parable, God sowed good seed in his field, in his creation. But yet, weeds came up with the wheat. Well, the evil became mixed with the good. Well, how did that happen? There are a lot of theological angles. If I had an hour, I could tell you some more of them. But the one that helps the most, though not enough, is the argument that God gave us a world where love is the most important thing, and love requires freedom, and freedom requires having choices between good and bad. And regularly, like Joseph's brothers, we choose poorly. As someone once said, the devil made us do it the first time, and we did it on our own after that. Well, that angle about love and freedom doesn't cover all the bases, but it's a good start. What matters more, I've come to believe over these 50 years, is what God has done and is doing about it. there's a rabbinic tradition of teaching called Tikkun Olam, which is a Hebrew phrase. It means the repair of the world. One of its versions says that when God made the universe, he put his divine light into special containers to enlighten creation, but the containers got broken, and the divine light was scattered into sparks with darkness mixed among them. Tikkun Olam is the work of gathering together the sparks and driving back the dark, repairing God's broken creation. That's a helpful lens for understanding the meaning of this mini-series of the Joseph story. In all of Joseph's misfortunes at the hand of naughty people, as well as some of his own, God never stopped working to bring some good out of the evil. Joseph was able to help his prisoners, finally got out of jail by interpreting dreams. He ultimately helped Pharaoh himself understand his dream about the seven lean and seven fat cows and prepare to avoid a terrible famine. And he became spoiled son, slave, convict, Pharaoh's right-hand man, and ultimately was able to provide food to no less than his own evil brothers when they were starving and came to Egypt for help. In spite of all the badness in his life, Joseph trusted in God's providence and purpose. If you peek ahead in the miniseries, pardon me, particularly the preacher a few weeks from now, you'll remember that when Joseph reveals his identity to his brothers, his dragon brothers, he says something astonishing. They think he's going to throw him in prison, kill him. But he says, "You did not send me here into slavery. God did, in order to preserve life." What an amazing sentence that is. It means, in biblical terms, in the midst of all the chaos and suffering Joseph had to endure, he's able to see God's hand at work, not causing the bad things, but working through them to somehow create transcendent meaning and purpose. As Hamlet says in Shakespeare's great play, there's a divinity that shapes our ends, rough-hew them as we will. This is God's way of bringing something good out of something bad. John Claypool used to preach in this pulpit, used to call God the divine alchemist. Clever phrase, referring to the alchemists of the Middle Ages who thought they could turn lead into gold. They never succeeded, but Claypool used to say, God succeeds because he learned, like the alchemist, to turn bad things into something good, making something positive out of the world's negatives. Because God's omnipotence ultimately is not so much about power as it is about love. The divine love that never gives up and will never let us go. As Desmond Tutu said, God is never missing in action, never ceases to work to redeem the evil and heal the sufferings of a broken world. And he means to work that purpose through us. Well, that doesn't make the pain of the world any less painful. It doesn't mean that our wounds go away or that everything works out always for good. We know that's not the case. Some of the world's suffering continues to seem meaningless, and some wounds never seem to heal. But it does open a pathway to hope. As St. Paul says in Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Winston Churchill put that in a very earthy way when he once said, when you're going through hell, keep going. Because the divine alchemist is always up to something. Christian hope does not mean that bad things will not happen. It does mean that there's no bad thing that is not somehow redeemable someday, some way, somehow. So when we reflect on the troubles of life, it's well to ask not why, but what. That's what Joseph kept doing. Rather than throwing the towel, he kept on asking, what can I do now? How can I keep trusting in God's hidden purposes? And his story bids us centuries and centuries later to ask in our troubles how God might work through this to bring forth something important, something of meaning. What good can be found in this mess? What sparks of light can I gather from the darkness to cooperate in the repair of the world? Why, we can't answer in this life. But we can answer what. What might God be up to? What can I do now? When we do that, the future opens up. There's always an ellipsis to be continued. If I had to reflect one text that over 50 years has stayed at the center of my own faith, it would be that short sentence from the Gospel of John, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." That's one thing I believe absolutely. The darkness never has the last word. So we can help in the repair of the world. We can't but shake our fists at the badness and the sufferings of life and want to know why. But the golden thread of God's redeeming purposes in Joseph's story and throughout the scriptures stretching over the centuries is never broken. Tikkun Olam is always going on as people of faith share in the repair of the world with the God of almighty love, who never ceases to work in all things to redeem the time and bring hope. So let us not just ask why. Let us ask what. And let us be gatherers of the sparks and help push back the darkness. Amen.
Amen.